Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we pray this morning that you will show us the glories of your redemptive plans in Jesus. We ask that you will fill our hearts with wonder over the promise that is in Christ Jesus. We ask that you'll help us to imagine and to see and to long for the day when our King will return, when he will finish his work, when he will complete his promises to us, and he'll cause us to flourish under his life-giving rule. And it's in the glorious name of King Jesus that we pray this morning. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 72 this morning, that will be our text for the sermon this morning. I've mentioned here before when I preached that one of my favorite movies is Interstellar. And Interstellar is this movie, if you haven't watched it, it tells the story of how the earth has been cursed with blight, and the earth is growing to a point where it can no longer support human life. There's a Professor Brand who dreams up a plan to rescue the Earth and to rescue the people of the Earth by sending a crew into interstellar space. And they are to search out and to find a new planet where humanity can move to and to find a planet that can support life. And so they go out into space looking for this planet. And as they go millions of miles away, time ticks on planet Earth. And Professor Brand grows old, and he reaches his deathbed. And it's there on his deathbed that he tells his daughter that he didn't tell the whole truth, that his promises were empty, that his plan was incomplete. He could not save the world. And then as he lied there, drawing his last breath, he quotes this somewhat eerie poem that commends the dying to rage against the dying light in their lives. Here's some of the lines. It reads, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Psalm 72 for us this morning sets a similar scene. You'll notice in the superscription that it says, "Of Solomon." We can probably translate this "for Solomon." And if you scan to the end of the psalm in verse 20, you'll read that it says, "The Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And so we should probably read this psalm as David's deathbed prayer for Solomon as Solomon prepares to take over the kingdom. And we will notice that David does not rage against the dying of the light. Instead, David, in this psalm, puts his hope in the one who is the light and the hope of the world. And so this is a prayer for Solomon, but it's a prayer that also extends past Solomon to David's greater son, the Messiah, King Jesus. We need a reminder this morning of why we worship King Jesus at Christmas. And we need a reminder of the grand promises which the Christmas season celebrates. Psalm 72 deepens our portrait of God's Messiah, and it deepens our understanding of how God will fulfill all of his grand promises through King Jesus. It tells us that King Jesus will reign in perfect justice, that he will usher in this life-giving order that will bring peace or shalom to all of the earth. It tells of how the nations are going to be drawn to him and will come and serve and bow before him. And so this is a psalm that should cause praise to well up in our hearts. But it's also a psalm that should give us a settled assurance and confidence that God will complete through King Jesus everything that he has promised to us, his people. And so this prayer, along with King Solomon's reign, gives us a picture of what Jesus' kingdom will be like in the Eden-like new heavens and new earth. Look at verses 1 to 4 with me, where we read, A, the king will give justice to the people. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So David prays here that Solomon will have justice and righteousness from God. And Solomon was required by Deuteronomy to write out his own copy of the law of God. And this law of God was to instruct Solomon in the just and righteous path and way of the Lord. Here we see that God's word defines what is just and righteous, not society. Justice describes this ability to make right decisions and to make those decisions at the right time. And then righteousness describes right principles that conform to God's word. And often you'll see these words happening together in Scripture, justice and righteousness. And together they describe what we might say the A to Z of what is best for society. God's righteousness is the standard, and justice is the perfect action. And then notice in verse 2, we get this first petition. May he. And as you move through the psalm, there's 8 different petitions in this psalm. Over and over it repeats verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, may he, may he. Verse 8, all the way down to verse 11, 4 more, may he. And this may he language can also be translated in the Hebrew, he will. And so we have an option, may he or he will. The KJV reads, he shall. The NASB puts a footnote on verse 2 and says, this can be translated, he will. The NIV and the CSV translates it all through, he will. And so as we read this prayer for Solomon, we want to keep in mind that these 8 petitions are also 8 he will future promises about David's greater son, the one who will come after Solomon. Notice that this king particularly will give justice to the poor. In the Old Testament, the poor are those who are materially destitute, but the poor are also those who are afflicted by life and are spiritually destitute and far from the Lord. And most kings will ignore or trample the poor or anyone who gets in their way in order to secure their position. But here, David's greater son will be one who will execute justice and righteousness for all who are poor and afflicted. He will take care of those who have nowhere else to return, and he will take care of those who have nothing else to offer in return. And then verses 3 to 4, they tell us the outcomes of this just and righteous rule. Look at verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. So Jesus' just and righteous reign brings prosperity. And the word for prosperity here is the word shalom. And shalom is this word we often translate peace, and it's this wide-ranging concept in the Old Testament that describes this life-giving order, and it describes peaceful relations. And so shalom describes families being whole. It describes nations being in good, positive relationship with one another. It describes societies that are free of corruption and injustice. And it even can describe harvests that are plentiful and abundant. And so what David is praying here is that his greater son, King Jesus, will reverse the curse on creation, and that he'll usher in the shalom of Eden and usher in the shalom of the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So verse 4 asks that justice will be widespread. And this word crush is an important word in the psalm. It's almost like David puts an internet hyperlink in the psalm. And it's like he says, click here if you want to understand what this king will do. And this is an echo back to that grand promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And why is his heel bruised? It's healed because he steps on the skull of the serpent and kills it. Genesis 3:15 promises that there's a great Redeemer coming who's going to end all evil and rebellion. And he's going to take away the curse and brokenness of this world. And he's going to ensure that righteousness and justice and peace and life will reign forevermore. King Jesus has begun this work, and it is a work that he will finish when he returns. As we think about kings and leadership, we often think about how great leaders and great kings, they can instill this great hope in us. But they can also bring grave disappointment to us, can't they? Think of some great leaders. I think of Winston Churchill, who sent the English language into battle and helped secure the Allies' victory over the Axis powers. And yet, Churchill was known to be a drunkard. You might think of George Washington, who led the Continental Army to victory and set this wonderful paradigm of a humble president. And yet, if you read his story, he was often a prideful and vainglorious man. We celebrate Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, which are glorious words. But when he opened the Bible, he found that many of the words didn't please them, so he just cut out the verses that he didn't like. So he was a disappointment. But King Jesus will never disappoint us or fail us. He is everything we hope for. He is the center of everything we long for to happen in the promises of God. Jesus is promise incarnate. He's going to release us from slavery to sin. He's going to free us from the condemnation of hell. He's going to stand before the Father and justify us. He's going to give us his righteousness and make us good as he is. And he's the one who's going to lead us into the Eden-like new heavens and new earth. When Jesus returns, he'll fulfill all of his promises, and that also includes promises to judge. And his judgment at that time will be good and perfect. His final assessment of every one of our lives will be right and true. He will save everyone who trusts in him and obeys him. But he will judge everyone who rejects and refuses to submit to him and obey him. So this text begs us to ask, which path will we choose? Will we choose the path of salvation and eternal joy with Jesus in this wonderful kingdom? Or will we choose the path of condemnation and reject him? Here's the good news. If you're not walking with Jesus today, we want to encourage you to put your faith in Jesus and to turn from your sin and to trust this good and righteous King. He will save you to the uttermost, and he will fight for you to the very end. He's good. He's true. He's just. He's righteous. You can trust him with your life. Will you flee to King Jesus today? Verses 5 to 7 go on to now describe for us the result of this just king's rule. B, the king will give true life to the people. Verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. So David prays that Solomon's reign will bring this community-wide personal devotion to Yahweh. Notice, fear you. You here is God himself. The psalm starts out with, give justice, O God, to your king. And so he's saying this king is going to cause the whole community to fear Yahweh. And this is a reminder to us that this is the goal of redemption. Jesus went to the cross to put us back on the path of true wisdom. The fear of the Lord, standing before the Lord and rejoicing in his glory and being in awe of his power and being glad to serve him. And this enduring quality of the king's reign, it will continue as long as the sun and moon shine, should remind us of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. David said to God, I want to build you a house. And God said, you will not build me a house. Your son will build a house for me. But here's David. Here's what I will do for you. I will build for you a house. I will give you a dynasty that will last forever. And it says, 2 Samuel 7, 13 that David's son will build a house for my name. And then God says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Jesus is the greater son who fulfills this promise. Look at verse 6 where it gives us the life-giving reign of the king. I love these verses. They are tremendously stirring. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So just as the grass will pop with life and color after the rain comes, so God's people will pop with life and color under this good king's reign. He will cause righteousness to flourish and peace to abound. You know, Bethany and I, Bethany's from Maryland, and we love going to visit Maryland, especially in the summer, because of the Chesapeake Bay and all the water and rain that's in the region. The trees are just lush and full of leaves and color, and there's all variety of trees. So I love being there in the summer and just seeing the vibrant growth that's in Maryland. And one time we were driving down US 50, and I just remarked to Bethany, I just love the foliage here in Maryland. And she says to me, Randall, you mean the foliage, right? Yeah, the foliage, Bethany, the foliage. No, Randall, it's three syllables, foliage. My North Florida redneckness comes out often. And I think of that story because imagine a national park or maybe your home or someplace you've been that just is a place of wondrous creational beauty. And the new creation is going to be so wonderful and lush and vibrant that it's going to make these regions seem dry and arid in comparison. And then these verses tell us that not only is the new creation going to be vibrant, but Jesus is going to give life to the people himself, that he will be a breath of fresh air to every one of us. Jesus is the best leader we have ever known. He will never disappoint us. Think about it. He's filled with goodness. He's joyful. He's kind. He's meek and lowly. He's truthful and principled and fair-minded. He will never let us down. He will never disappoint us. We will never have reason for critique. And then we will learn from him, and he will make us like himself. He will make us better people. He will shepherd us, and he has begun that shepherding in our lives today, and he will continue it forever in the new creation. You know, Jesus' just and righteous and goodness should cause us to consider our lives and to assess ourselves. Are we just and righteous and peace-giving like the Lord Jesus? Consider how you conduct yourself in your home with your roommates or with your families or with your children. Do you use just and righteous words? Do you have just and righteous principles? Are you trying to bring a life-giving order into your home where all flourish? And it also calls us to consider how we conduct ourselves here among the gathered body. Are we kind and compassionate with one another? Are we fair-minded? Do we seek to do good to one another? Are we willing to forgive one another with glad and compassionate hearts? We want to be a community that allows the shalom of King Jesus' reign to flourish in our midst. Now, verses 1 to 7 really have described the quality of the king's rule. And now we're going to turn to verses 8 to 11 that really are going to show us the extent of the king's rule. See, the king will have dominion over all peoples. Look at verse 8. May have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. So here David prays that this king will have a universal dominion. This dominion language is another hyperlink to another significant text, to Genesis 1:28, where Adam and Eve are commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to have dominion. And Adam was to take the Garden of Eden and he was to spread it across the face of the earth. And he was to spread the truth about God and God's goodness and God's glory and the life-giving order that God put into place. He was to spread that across the face of the earth. We know that Adam failed to do that. And David now prays that his greater son will succeed where Adam failed. His kingdom will stretch from sea to sea, from every known corner of the earth. And the lands mentioned here are just radiating out from the center of Jerusalem or Israel. So up to the northeast is the great river, the river Euphrates. And then to the southeast is the desert tribes and the Arabian Peninsula. And then to the southwest is Seba and Sheba from the Horn of Africa. And if you head due west across the Mediterranean, you end up at Tarshish in Spain. And then the coastline, so you imagine you go out of the Mediterranean Sea into as far as they can imagine. And so it's like verses 8 to 11 describe an ancient map of the world. And it says, to every corner of the earth, his reign is going to spread. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? There's pictures constantly throughout Scripture of how God's reign will once again come to spread across the face of the earth. Think of Joseph and how he fed the world and how the nations came to him. And using the same language you have here, the nations bowed before Joseph. He dreamed of how his brothers would bow before him. And so they came and bowed before him. And Joseph fed the world with his bounty. And King Jesus will feed the world once again with his bounty. Obviously, we should think of King Solomon, who gave us a glimpse very briefly of King Jesus' rule. We're told in 2 Kings that Solomon, 1 Kings, forgive me, that Solomon sent out ships. And he sent out ships to procure gold from Seba and Sheba. And he sent out ships to procure spices from Arabia and from the Indian coastlands. We read of the Queen of Sheba who came to visit Solomon and to learn from his just and righteous wisdom. And she brought to him 120 talents of gold, which was a tremendous sum of money. And we read of how Solomon had all manner of wildlife. And he built gardens and he built these beautiful palaces. And he was world renowned for his wisdom and for his riches and his fame. But when David's greater son comes, that kingdom will not be temporary and fleeting. That kingdom will not fall into idolatry as Solomon did. The nations will come and they will render tribute to Jesus. And they will gladly submit to him and they will serve him forever. We read Psalm chapter 2 earlier in the service and recall the promises in verses 7 to 9 where God promises the royal son that he will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And here, Psalm 72, David is praying that this indeed will happen for his greater son. Later in the prophet, Zechariah 9, chapter 10, links back here to Psalm 72, 11, and it prophesies of the coming king. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then if you just flip a few pages past Zechariah, you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the birth of King Jesus. And we read of how these three wise men came to worship at the feet of King Jesus. And they brought him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And some traditions even hold that these kings perhaps journeyed from the Arabian Peninsula. And so it's likely that their journey is a direct fulfillment of what David prays for and predicts in Psalm 72:11. And look at verse 9 and notice the effect of this king's universal rule. Verse 9 says that his enemies lick the dust. And this is another hyperlink back to Genesis 3, 14 and 15. There in Genesis 3, 14, the serpent was cursed and said, you'll go on your belly all the days of your life and you will eat the dust. And so here, Psalm 72:9 is evoking that promise that the serpent will suffer under the good rule of the king, and that the serpent's power will be killed. Rebellion against God will be wiped from the face of the earth. So I just want to plead with all of us here today. If you're refusing to believe in Jesus, you're refusing to obey Jesus, you're refusing to let go of grievous sin in your life, don't ally yourself with the seed of the serpent. He's going to lick the dust. King Jesus will judge him and all who rebel against him. But he offers all who trust in him, all who will submit to his reign. He offers forgiveness and eternal life and joy. I want us to consider briefly what we dream about. Because this text really calls us to do more than to just know about King Jesus' reign. But it's a text that talks to our hearts and shapes our imaginations. And it encourages us to dream about eternal life with Jesus in his kingdom. We often dream about jobs and opportunities and houses and the temporary blessings and riches of this world, and it's good to desire these things, but this text calls us to look beyond those things and to look to the life-giving joy that we will have under King Jesus's reign. This 1 Peter 1:13 commands us, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the wonderful things about the Psalms. This is why we want to read and meditate on the Psalms and even memorize them, because they not only shape our basic beliefs, but the Psalms can speak to our heart and speak to our imaginations. And we want to let this Psalm and other texts like this well up in us a sincere love for the coming kingdom, an affection for King Jesus and the kind of leader he will be. And we want to imagine what it's going to be like to be with him under his just rule. And when that affection gets cultivated and our imagination sharpens, what it helps us to do is to let go of the reins of this world and to say, I'm living for the next world. I'm living for King Jesus. So we turn to verses 12 to 15. They're going to explain to us why the nations stream in to King Jesus. It tells us of a prime, the king will redeem the people. Look at verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. Now, what really happens in verses 12 to 19 is that it just really repeats the major themes from verses 1 to 11. Abisha, if you want to put up the slide, you'll see that there's a structure here in this psalm of ABC and then ABC. And I think this repetition highlights the greatness of these promises and underlines the certainty of his promises. It's almost as if it says, you're going to doubt this is going to happen. Let me tell you again in a little bit different way. And notice that there's two chiasms here. So there's a double chiasm. And I'll be honest with you guys, I've been excited for weeks to announce a double chiasm at Kenwood Baptist Church. You know, it's going to be like a double rainbow, and the king's rule is going to attract all who come to him. Why did the nation stream in? They stream in because of this life-giving order that the king produces. And they say, we want some of that. We want to come and serve him, and we want to be under this rule, and we want his justice and his care. And so they come and gladly submit to him and bow to him. Verse 13 also tells us that he'll have pity on the weak and the needy. He shows compassion to those who cannot help themselves. Just read the Gospels and how quickly and easily the Lord Jesus was moved to compassion for the crowds. Over and over, he stopped and spent time with them and healed them and taught them and fed them. He couldn't help but have compassion on the poor and needy. He's meek and lowly. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. and I will give you peace, and I will give you salvation. Verse 14 tells us that he redeems those whose lives are in danger, and that he views their blood as precious. And this is a wonderful promise. Most kings, they will spill anyone's blood they need to in order to secure their position. But our king, he spilled his own blood in order to secure our position with him forever. Praise be to God. This king, our King Jesus, he is in the business of redeeming lives. It's his singular passion, it's his sole purpose to bring redemption as far as the curse is found. Verse 16 returns now to this idea of this life-giving order, this agricultural blessing. Verses 16 to 17, they promise that the king will provide abundantly. Look at verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. And so in Jesus' kingdom, there's so much grain that it covers the very tops of the mountains. And there on the tops of the mountains, it waves tall and proudly in the wind. And it's compared to the glory of Lebanon. Lebanon is a place in the Old Testament that's celebrated for its great, vibrant, flourishing life and for its fecundity and for its blessing. And now this is saying that the new creation under King Jesus will be as fruitful and as bountiful as Lebanon. And notice he's not only going to transform the creation, he's going to transform the people. It says that they will blossom like grass in the cities. And so the people will abound in righteousness. They will do what Genesis 1:28 commanded. They will be fruitful and they will multiply. And they, meaning we, God's people, will live as God intended humanity to live before the fall. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How glorious that day will be. Then notice in verse 17, this language of blessings being invoked upon the king. And I think this is likely recalling God's promise to Abraham, which we read earlier in the service, that he will be a blessing to the nations. And if you fast forward in Genesis to Genesis 22, verse 18, it says how Abraham's blessing will come to the nations. It says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so verses 15 to 17 show us how this king is going to fulfill the Abrahamic promises. Abraham was promised land. And consider how Psalm 72 pictures how this king will rule over a fruitful land. Abraham was promised a great name. And David was also in 2 Samuel 7:9 promised a great name. And now this king is celebrated for his great name and his great fame in verse 17. Abraham's seed was to bring blessing to the nations. And now the nations bless themselves, in verse 17, in the king. And so Psalm 72 tells us that Genesis 3:15 and the promised seed of the woman is going to be Abraham's offspring. And that seed of the woman is going to be David's offspring. And that offspring, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, he's going to bring redemption and blessing to the earth and to all who put their belief and trust in him. And then finally, C prime, the king will be blessed by the people. Verses 18 to 20. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Just notice that the ultimate result of this great king's reign is praise and doxology. And David breaks into praise for how Yahweh does wondrous things. And we might ask ourselves, what are these wondrous things? What's the wondrous promises of the Old Testament of Genesis 3:15 and the promises to Abraham and the promise to David? And through this King Jesus, through David's greater son, God is going to bring all of his magnificent promises to fruition. Verse 20 tells us that this is the end of David's prayers. And as I mentioned earlier, this is likely a deathbed prayer by David. It's perhaps one of the last prayers he prayed or wrote. And let's just notice that David does not rage against the dying light. He does not despair that the world is lost. Instead, he dies hoping for the one who is the light to come. He died putting his hope in his greater son who is promise incarnate. And we want to have the same kind of assurance and the same kind of confidence that David does here. This assurance and these promises cause David to well up in praise. And he takes great confidence that his greater son will fulfill everything that has been promised. He will finish every single promise, including his promise to save you and to bring you into his eternal kingdom with him. Jesus will do it. He will not flag. He will not fail. He is a just, righteous, peace-bringing, life-giving, blessed King of promise. He is the one we celebrate and worship, and rightly so. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. Galatians 3 verse 16 says that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Jesus is that singular offspring who was promised to Abraham. And he is David's greater son who will bring blessings far as the curse is found. He's the new Joseph, and he's the promised greater David. He's the blessed man of Psalm 1 who will prosper in all he does. And he's the royal son of Psalm 2 who will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And he's going to restore God's rule and dominion. He's going to bring in shalom in this permanent, trustworthy, life-giving order. He's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And he will save to the uttermost all who trust in him. He is promise incarnate. You know, one of the most beloved hymns of the Christmas season is Joy to the World. It's one of my favorites. I sing it all the time. And I just want to quote to you some of the lyrics from this psalm, because Joy to the World really celebrates what we've read about in Psalm 72 today. I'm not going to go perfectly in order, so if you try to sing it with me, you'll get lost. This is kind of a mashup. Joy to the world. Let the earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Hallelujah. Thank God for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. King Jesus, we are enthralled at who you are, your goodness, that you're just and right. We're overwhelmed that you died for us to secure our position with you forever. We look forward to this day when you will indeed reverse the curse, when you'll take that sin away that we struggle with every day, when you will renew the earth and make it bountiful, and we will no longer be anxious about what we will eat, the day when you'll bring us into your kingdom and we will be with you. Until that day, teach us, Lord, to hope in you. Teach us to love your coming and to long and to imagine that great day. Make us a people who are good and just and righteous, just as you are. Teach us to fear you, to trust your promises through every difficulty, and to set our hope fully on that grace that will be revealed to us on that glorious day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.